Acts 11:19 through 11:26. The 41st talk in a series on the Book of Acts was presented by Jack Crabtree on May 7, 2000 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2000. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle. This is the result of the original 60-minute tape switching to the second side.
I'd like to return to the Book of Acts. We're going to be in chapter 11, verse 19, probably go through verse 26. We won't review in detail. We're up to a point in the Book of Acts. We're in the middle of a section where I think what Luke is trying to do is explain the beginning of the spread of the gospel to Gentiles, and we're right smack dab in the middle of that section. What's happened most recently is he's given the account of the very first ministry to a Gentile, namely in the account of Peter, his vision, his instructions from the angels of the Lord to go and preach, proclaim the gospel to Cornelius, a Roman centurion in Caesarea. And we've had that whole account, and Peter has returned to Jerusalem and has explained what happened to the leaders in Jerusalem, and he met with some misunderstanding and resistance there, but he persuaded them that this was a bona fide activity of the Lord. That's what we have just finished. And then in verse 19, Luke picks up, "So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord, and he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." Okay, there are a number of things here that we can talk about. I find this an interesting passage. I don't know if it will be interesting to you, but I'll try to make it interesting if I can. One thing that we notice in this passage, one thing that stands out to me, it's true throughout the Book of Acts, it's true throughout the whole New Testament, but there are a number of phrases in here that are striking in this regard. Namely, what's happened over the course of the centuries is that we as Christians have picked up on little phrases in the Bible. We've transformed them and either emptied them of all their content or given them new content, as the case may be, and it's just entered into our jargon. It's so invisible to us, we don't even know that we're doing it because we're so accustomed to it. Have you received Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Who brought you to the Lord? Are you in the Word? Do you know the Word? Turning to the Lord. You need to turn to the Lord. And those phrases basically become emptied of their content in the sense that they mean vaguely, do you believe or don't you believe? Are you one of us or are you not one of us? Are you a Christian or are you not a Christian? But they don't have any specific nuance. They don't have any specific content. They're ungrounded in any kind of reality. When Luke uses those, so the temptation, because it's so invisible to us, the temptation is to read our jargon into the language of the New Testament. And we assume that it has just as little content to Luke as it had to us, or that these are all just synonyms for the same thing. But I'm convinced that that's not the case. Luke had something very specific in mind by these things, as did all the apostles. And we do well to rediscover what these phrases are grounded in, what metaphor, what truth, what doctrine, what reality, what perspective on things they're grounded in. If we don't do that, we're not really interpreting their words. The first place that occurs here is with the word, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. What is this word that they were speaking? Let me get to that in a second, though. What's the background here? If you remember back probably months ago at this point, we, in chapter 7 or so, we learned of a persecution that began to happen in Jerusalem. At first, the believers hung around Jerusalem. Even if they were from the far ends of the empire, it was so exciting what was happening in the early stages after Pentecost that people would extend their pilgrimages, apparently, and kind of hung around Jerusalem just to see what was going to happen. But in time, it became problematic to the establishment in Jerusalem, and the establishment came down on them, and a persecution resulted. People were arrested, people were killed, people were executed. It became pretty tough. And as it got tough, they scattered. And that's what he's talking about in verse 19. And then you remember the story of Stephen's being stoned to death. That was at the beginning of this persecution that happened. That was a dramatic turning point that started the persecution. So that's what Luke is referring to in verse 19. So then those who were scattered to various geographical locations because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia, to Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. Okay, speaking the word, what does that mean? In our jargon, it just means the Bible. It means Scripture and anything that has to do with Scripture. That's not primarily what the word means when it comes from the mouths of the apostles. The Scripture is called the Word of God. That's true. But that's only one use of the word word, and a secondary and derived use of it. Primarily, word means an account. You know, the term is logos. It's, we talk about theology or biology or sociology, and I'm going to run out here. But you can remember them. I can't think of them. But all kinds of fields, academic disciplines or fields of study, fields of knowledge. And we describe a systematic understanding of those things as an oology of some kind, coming from the Greek word logos. Why? Because the Greek word logos fundamentally means a kind of rational account, a systematic rational understanding of something. That's the sense in which the apostles use the word logos when they're talking about the gospel. What is the gospel? What is the good news? Well, to really understand the good news, I mean, you could put it in a nutshell, you could put it briefly, but you can only put it briefly if you put it in the context of an overall systematic, rational understanding of reality, of God, who God is, who we are in relationship to God, what history is, and how history's going down. And when you understand that whole context, then we can come along and briefly say something like the kingdom of God is the fact that, the gospel is the fact that the kingdom of God has arrived or is coming or is at hand, or the fact that your sins are forgiven, or the fact that your sins will not be held against you. And we could briefly summarize it in that way, but none of that makes sense outside the context of this overall understanding of all of cosmic history, ultimately, and God's purposes and plans for history. So how do we explain the gospel to people then? Well, we have to take that understanding to them. I mean, I think if we translated it something more like story or understanding, but by calling it story, I don't mean to imply that all stories are equal. I don't believe they are. Only the story that is true is ultimately the one that is valuable. So just like the apostles and early Christians would talk about the truth as if truth with a capital T, they talk about the logos, the understanding, the story, the account with a capital letter. There's one and only one that's really relevant. There's one and only one that really counts. That's the story of reality that's true. That's the story that they intended to take to people. And wherever these people went. They would talk to their fellow Jews and explain, going back to the Old Testament scriptures, going back to the prophets, going back to the law, and from the prophets and from the law, explain to them how who Jesus was and what happened to him in his life made all kinds of sense in the light of the story that they already understood through the prophets. And that in fact, the account of Jesus' death and resurrection and his teaching and his gathering his disciples and what they taught them, that all of that was somehow the culmination of everything that the prophets had been talking about. That's the word that they took to their fellow Jews. Why to their fellow Jews and why not to the Gentiles? I mean, Luke is making a point of that. They didn't go to the Gentiles. They're not talking to Gentiles at this point. They're talking to Jews. Why? For the longest time, I don't think I understood that, because the Bible's a hard book, and I just at one point in my life decided, I'm just going to try to understand half of it. I can't understand all of it. I'm just going to understand half of it. I'm going to understand the New Testament. But the problem is you can't understand the New Testament without being taken into the Old Testament. So in spite of myself, over the course of years of teaching the New Testament, I've become more and more and more familiar with the Old Testament in a way that I never was before. And the thing that has been strikingly evident, the more I become familiar with the Old Testament, is the preponderance of the Old Testament is written directly to and addressed to the Jews. It doesn't have Gentiles in view at all, not directly. There are ultimately, if you can dig it, there are ultimately implications for the Gentiles, but you have to dig it in order to see that. If you take it at face value, if you see it saying what it's saying, to whom it is saying it, it is written to the house of Judah and the people of Israel over and over and over and over again. So it is very understandable that the Jews in the first century looked at their Old Testament scriptures, saw Jesus as the culmination of everything that those prophets were promising. This was their Messiah. This was their King. It was for their salvation in order to establish their righteousness. And it was perfectly understandable that that's the way they would understand it, because that's what the prophets were saying. And that's why Paul, in Ephesians and elsewhere, talks about how this mystery was revealed in these last days, and identifies the mystery as being the inclusion of Gentiles along with the Jews in the plan of God. He sees that as a secret that was kept secret from past generations. They didn't see that. Did they not see it because it wasn't there? Did the apostles make that up? Did Jesus make that up? You know, did they come along and say, well, let's start a new religion. Let's just pretend like we see something in the Old Testament prophets that wasn't really there. No, it's there. But arguably, it is there in a way that is easy to miss. Because everything the prophets do points you in the direction of seeing God as the God of the Jews. He is their God and they are his people. Everything points you in that direction. And there's so much to learn and so much to know and so much to understand that this fact that is truly there and is truly assumed in a lot of what the prophets are saying, nonetheless, would be very easy to overlook if you were a Jew concerned about your people, concerned about your situation. Why would you even be concerned about the other? So it's very understandable that these people are speaking this story to no one except the Jews. However, Luke says, there were some of them, and he identifies where they came from, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, they're men of Cyprus and Cyrene, but they are undoubtedly Jews from Cyprus and Cyrene. I think you're probably aware of what's called the dispersion, that over the course of Jewish history, Jews had been overrun, taken captive, sent into exile in various lands and among various peoples. And over the course of time, the Jewish people had been scattered over what at this time was the whole Roman Empire, from Spain to Persia. And there were pockets of Jews everywhere. In fact, there were more Jews in the dispersion than there were in Palestine. And there are more significant centers of Judaism in the Roman world, in places like Alexandria and Babylon, than there were, than even in Jerusalem. So this is no small thing, the fact that the Jews were scattered over the whole world. Some of them were in Cyprus, some of them were in Cyrene, or however you're supposed to pronounce it, and some were in Antioch. The men from Cyprus and Cyrene came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks. By Greeks, of course, at this point, we don't mean just ethnically Greek. Anybody who is not a Jew, from a Jewish point of view, in this time and place, is Greek. That is to say, they are Greek-speaking. Greek was the lingua franca of the Roman world, of the eastern half of the Roman Empire, where all this is taking place, just like English is today. Virtually everybody in the world is learning to speak English in order to get along, to do business, commerce, education, and so on. Greek was like that in the ancient Roman Empire, in the eastern half. Everybody who had any education whatsoever spoke Greek. So there were two kinds of people in the world from a Jewish point of view. There were Jews, and then all those other Greek-speaking people. So oftentimes you run into Jews and Greeks as the dichotomy in the New Testament. So in other words, to Gentiles. They came speaking to the Gentiles, preaching the Lord Jesus. What does it mean to preach the Lord Jesus? It simply means to make the proclamation that Jesus is in fact the Messiah, is in fact our Lord, is in fact our Master, is in fact the one that God has designated to rule for God over the eternal kingdom of God one day. He's the one with whom we have to do. It's another way of describing the proclamation of the gospel generally, or the word, the story, the account. Because there's no way we can make sense out of the claim that Jesus is the Messiah unless we put that in the context of the whole history of Israel and all the promises that God has made to Israel and through them to the whole world. We have to know the whole story in order to understand any one part of it. So we can't just preach the Lord Jesus. Again, a huge mistake that we in Christian culture make today. We are reduced to a point where I could be a good preacher by standing up here and just waxing rhetorical with my pastoral voice about loving Jesus. All you have to do is love Jesus. And if you love Jesus, or whatever, and I don't even have to say anything. I don't even have to give any content to what it means to love Jesus or what exactly that's supposed to do with you in your life. It's just some kind of empty, vacuous appeal to somehow love and be persuaded to somebody somewhere named Jesus. And that's all there is to it. That's how much we have decimated the gospel. Because we're not prepared to understand the entire story, the whole account, and everything that's behind it, and all the background, in order to know its true meaning. That's not what we're talking about here. When they preached the Lord Jesus to them, undoubtedly, they had to be giving the whole word, the whole account, the whole story. Notice that he says, in verse 21, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord." Now, why is that significant? It's significant because throughout human history, there have been all kinds of revivals, all kinds of Jesus movements, all kinds of flocking to Jesus, flocking to Christianity in one culture or another, in one time and place. It is not true that in every case, the hand of the Lord is with them. At least I think not in the sense in which Luke means it here. I mean, obviously, if you know my teaching well enough, the hand of the Lord is with everybody, everywhere, all the time, and everything, in one sense. If God is the author of all of history, he does it all, and his hand is seen in everything, that in every detail of everything that occurs, in one sense. But I don't think that's what Luke means. He's not talking about the providence of God here. He's talking about something special happening, something unique, something noteworthy, something of real eternal significance happening here. the hand of the Lord is with them in a sense that there are a large number of people who are authentically being sanctified and responding to the message of these Jews from Cyrene and Cyprus. There are a bunch of Gentiles whose hearts are being turned, are being enlightened. The light of God's truth is shining on them, and they are responding positively. Many, many, many things that go as revivals or reformations or movements or whatever are sociological phenomena, not the hand of the Lord. Just as in individual lives, there's all kinds of reasons to believe in Christianity, all kinds of reasons to believe in Jesus, all kinds of reasons that we respond positively to a church and convert and repent and believe and whatever. And only one of dozens or hundreds of different reasons are because we're being sanctified by God. We're being sanctified by the Spirit of God, and the eyes of our heart have been opened to see. Sometimes we gravitate to the community. Sometimes we gravitate to the rationality of the message. It makes sense. It's true. I mean, it does have truth on its side, I believe. Therefore, it is inherently intellectually appealing. Even if I don't believe it really, even if I'm not a believer, I can be an intellectual adherent of Christianity. Lots of people get in it for the money. There's all kinds of scams that you can run using Christianity or in the context of Christianity. There's relationships to be found there. There's emotional satisfaction in some of the message, in parts of the message, as long as you're selective about what part of it you listen to. There's all kinds of things that can appeal to people and can capture the imagination of a culture or a subculture, and people will come in droves to Christianity. And very few of them are children of God. Very few of them are really believers. We need to realize that. We need to not be naive about that. We need to not assume that every time my side seems to be winning, is there anything authentic going on? Anything of eternal significance going on? We have to be discerning. And Luke is trying to be discerning about what's going on, what went on, what transpired in Antioch, but with his comment, and the hand of the Lord was with them. Barnabas went there and checked it out, and his assessment was, this is for real. This is the real deal. This is like what happened at Pentecost, and it's happening to Gentiles. And that's what's significant about this to someone like Barnabas, as we will see. What's significant about this is, one more time, Cornelius was not just an isolated case. Now, all of a sudden, God seems to be working in mass in a whole culture of Gentiles here. And this isn't phony. This is not a mere shallow surface sociological phenomenon. This is the real activity of God bringing about eternally significant sanctification in the lives of Gentiles. I guess that's what God's purposes are. That's the conclusion that I think, that's the impact it would have in the mind of someone like Barnabas. Okay. Let me pause there for a second to note a couple of things, not about the text, but about the event itself. When Hollywood does history, or when we in our fiction do history, we tend to oversimplify it a great deal. You know, if we were to write the story of the Apostle Paul, we would have Jesus appearing to him on the road to Damascus and telling him, Paul, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. I'm going to make you a servant of mine to proclaim my name to the Gentiles. That's what we're going to do. And he comes to him two or three times and prophesies that that's going to be his role. And then we would have had Paul somehow take courage in that pronouncement by Jesus. And he would have studied hard, and he would have figured out who Jesus was. And on the strength of that, he would have gone out to fulfill the mission that had been his destiny, that Jesus had said was his destiny. And he would have made it happen. He would have taken the opportunities available, or he would have made opportunities if he needed to, but he would have made it happen. And he would be this heroic person who, against all odds, turned the world around for Christianity out of his sheer determination and his genius and his intelligence and his commitment and his vision and all of that. and we would be able to hold him up as a model for all of us. I mean, like the CEO of Christianity or something. But that's not the way the story goes down, and it's really interesting that it doesn't. Reality rarely happens the way Hollywood would write it. What happens instead is we have Paul making initial attempts to go to the Jews and try his hand at evangelism, and is a colossal failure. They want to kill him. I mean, the only thing he succeeds to do is get himself on the 10 most wanted list. That's the only thing that he succeeds in doing in his whole evangelism ministry. He ends up fleeing for his life from Palestine all the way up to Tarsus, his hometown. And he basically hides out in Tarsus. Now, we don't know what he did and how he spent his time, and we don't know the emotion and psychology of this in Paul's mind, and I'm not in any way trying to be derogatory toward him. Yeah, he may have had an incredibly mature attitude toward everything that was happening. But the point is, we don't have a record that suggests that he's trying all kinds of different strategies to find out how to be the apostle to the Gentiles successfully. Instead, he's sitting up in Tarsus, quietly teaching perhaps, studying perhaps, in all likelihood, but just quietly tending to his studies and tending to his teaching, not trying to change his culture, not trying to change the world. He's just being Saul. So what happens? A bunch of anonymous Jews from Cyprus and Cyrene are the people who have the courage, who have the foresight, who have the openness, who have the broad-mindedness to recognize that this gospel is too big for just the Jewish people, and they begin to proclaim it to the Gentiles. We don't know their names. We don't know who they are. They're not heroes to us. They're just completely invisible, anonymous folks. But if it hadn't been for them, it sure looks to me, if it hadn't been for them, world history would have gone very, very differently. This message of the Christ would have been simply a message that got contained within a certain subset of Judaism, passed on down, and would have never had the impact that it had on the Gentile world. That's very encouraging to me, because one of the things that it tells me is that we don't have to set out to change our culture and to change our nation and see the visible results of that in order to be doing what God wants us to do in history. And sometimes what we are doing in history, unbeknownst to us, is literally history changing, is literally turning the whole world upside down. I doubt if they got together at the, at the Antioch Hilton and planned a strategy for the year, 100, and decided by the year 100 we're going to evangelize the whole Gentile world. Let's do that. And got themselves a PR firm and all kinds of advertising strategy and so on. They were just people that were so committed to the truth of this message and were so convinced that it was a message the Gentiles needed to hear too, that they started talking to them and they started giving them this account. They didn't set out to change the world and turn it upside down, but that's exactly what they did. And they're not heroes, they're just ordinary believers who believed it and acted on the basis of their commitment to the truth of what they had heard. The other thing that's interesting in this regard is that as is typical of the way God works, God prepares people in ways that are very kind of observable. In all likelihood, it's Jews from Cyprus and Cyrene because there's something about their environment. There's something about their culture. There's something about their histories, their autobiographies, their experience that prepares them to be broad-minded enough to see that the gospel also is the good news to the Gentiles. Not that they're brighter, not that they're more intelligent than the Jews and the rest of the world, but that they've just had different experiences. They've just had a different history, and that history has led them to have different insights, a different set of insights, none of us have all the insights. None of us see everything with the clarity that it could be and should be seen. That's partly why we need each other, is because based on our different experiences, we see different things and have a different angle on the truth. And if we listen to one another, we can learn something. These people have been prepared by God, by the cultures that they came out of, to be broad-minded enough to recognize and to see in their own scriptures, to see in the teaching of their own prophets, to see in their very own law that God did not intend the truth to be contained only as by promises to the Jews alone. Okay, let's see. I probably forgot something there, but let's press on. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. I'm inclined to think that this event occurs after the events in chapter 11, 10 and 11, where Peter has gone to Cornelius, preached to Cornelius, and then gone to Jerusalem and reported about his encounter with Cornelius. This happens later in the book, and I think it's probably chronological. I'm inclined to think that this is happening afterwards. So the leadership in Jerusalem is already inclined to be intrigued by this idea that God is taking this message to the Gentiles. That was the significance of Peter's account about Cornelius. And then word reaches them that there are lots of Gentiles in Antioch who have become believers. Well, that piques their curiosity. That's very intriguing to them, and they decide to check it out for themselves, and they send Barnabas up to Antioch to check out the scene in Antioch and find out what's going on there. One more time, we see evidence of what a remarkable man Barnabas must have been. He was trusted by the leadership in Jerusalem. They were relying upon his discernment, upon his wisdom, upon his savvy at being able to assess the situation. And as far as we know, they send only Barnabas, send him alone. As I've mentioned in the past, every little snapshot we get of Barnabas is a snapshot of a very impressive man, very impressive individual. And Luke goes out of his way to talk about what a good man he was, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. I'll talk about that in a second. When he got there, Luke says, he saw the grace of God and he rejoiced. Well, what does he mean here by the grace of God? I think it's a clear indication there's a theology behind this, and that theology is that you and I don't believe if God in his grace, God as a gift to me, has not given me the ability, the wherewithal to believe. He's taken the blinders off. He's softened my heart. He's circumcised my heart. He has fallowed the ground. Fallowed? He's plowed the ground of my heart. He's prepared me. He's taken away the spiritual allergy to God that I have and put in its place a receptivity and openness to this truth of who God is and what he's doing in the world. That's God's grace to those people who believe. And what Barnabas witnessed, what he discerned happening, is foolish, ignorant, pagan Gentiles have had their hearts touched by God in a supernatural way, and the eyes of their hearts have been opened so that they can see who God is, the reality of God, and the reality of what he's doing in the world, and are responding to that. Again, a distinction between that and some kind of bizarre sociological phenomenon. He didn't see a sociological phenomenon happening. He saw the hand of God at work, the grace of God having been poured out and coming to the Gentiles. And he responded by rejoicing and encouraging them. I don't like this translation. It's probably an okay translation, but encourage to us, no, maybe not to you. To me, encourage has too much of a component of, is too empty. It's too appealing merely to my emotions and merely to my will and not enough to my mind. It's the same word that's used to describe what they call the encourager, or the helper, or the comforter, the parakletos, the Spirit of God, who comes in Jesus' place. And as we talked about that way, way, way back, probably years ago now, as we talked about that, remember that I argued the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, is the parakletos in the sense that he's the one that has come to enlighten us as to the truth, to explain to us who Jesus is and what he's up to, and persuade us of the truth of that, which has an intellectual component as well as an appeal to my will and my desires. That's what Barnabas is doing. He's appealing to their minds, to their wills, to their desires. He's seeking to persuade them to hang in there and to persist in their belief in the truth of the gospel. My translation has encouraged them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. I don't think that's the best translation. It's difficult to translate, but I think it should be translated something like to encourage them all in the resolution of their heart to remain true to the Lord. That is, or it's literally to abide in the Lord. Another one of those jargon words that we use, abide in the Lord, that we leave ungrounded. What does Luke mean by something like that? In our modern idiom, it would be to keep the faith. That is, to hang in there, to persevere, to persist, to not allow yourself to be led astray from the truth of the gospel by all kinds of specious argumentation, by all kinds of good-sounding alternatives, by other ways of looking at this that somehow dilute the gospel or cloud the gospel or muddy the picture. To believe the clarity of the gospel in its clarity and hang in there and persist in believing that and not be led astray to another way of looking at life. That's to abide in Jesus, or abide in the Lord in this case. And he's helping us to understand that this abiding is not a physical abiding, it's an attitudinal abiding. It's a commitment of the heart. And so he makes that explicit. He says he's seeking to persuade them in the commitment of their heart to remain faithful in believing the truth about Jesus, the Lord, the Messiah. Now, I think we can connect verse 23 and 24 in this sense. Luke immediately goes on to say, for he was a good man. It almost sounds like a non sequitur at first. Well, okay, so he was a good man. What's that have to do with anything? I think he's connecting it to the fact that Barnabas rejoiced and sought to persuade them in the resolution of their heart to abide in the Lord. Why did he do that? Because he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Barnabas, that had all, coming from where he was coming from the culture that he was coming from the set of assumptions that he was coming from, Barnabas really could have been a wet blanket on this whole thing. He could have come to a community of Gentiles who didn't look very Jewish, and the claim was being made that they had become believers in Jesus as their Lord, the Messiah. And Barnabas, out of his cultural prejudices, could have said, bah humbug. I remember back, and many of you will remember back in the 60s, in the late 60s, early 70s, during the Jesus movement, where you had barefoot, long-haired guys starting showing up at churches. And a whole segment of the church culture and church population horrified at what was happening. We are degrading our churches. We are making a mockery out of Christianity. We are rejecting our faith. I mean, for how many centuries have we worn shoes to church? And now they're showing up barefoot. And look at how long that dude's hair is. He can't possibly love Jesus with hair that long. And that's just one example of many, many, many examples that we could give over the course of time where our cultural prejudices have blinded us to the reality of what God is doing in another person's life. You know, never mind that they don't look like you. Never mind that they don't believe in you, that they don't belong to your culture and don't even particularly believe in your culture. Never mind that. Have the discernment, have the eyes to see the reality, the authenticity of the faith that is emerging in that person's heart. and then rejoice in that rather than rejecting them for all the shallow, superficial reasons that you're rejecting them. I think Luke is commenting on that. He's saying it took a good man to have the eyes to see through the superficial differences between the Gentiles and the Jews and the superficial problems that existed among those Jewish believers, to look past that and see the authentic reality of what was going on in their hearts. It took a good man to see that. It took a man who loved God, who was willing to be taught by God rather than to stand and lecture God, which is what we tend to do. I mean, we don't do it explicitly and directly, but in effect we lecture God. Well, God, we don't do things that way. No, we can't do that. God ain't asking. He's not asking us how it's going to be done. He's just doing it. And it's our job to get it and get in line, not his job to bow to my prejudices and to respond to my assumptions. So Luke recognizes that about Barnabas here. I think that raises a very important point to pause on here. We are what we rejoice in and what we support. What we rejoice in and what we support speaks volumes about the commitments of our heart, speaks volumes about whether or not we are wise people or not, whether we are good people or not, using the word that Luke uses here. Years and years and years ago, some of you know the history of this church, we actually began as Cascade Presbyterian Church. We brought in a pastor and began with just a small core of people. And my friend Ray Ortland, who we brought on as pastor, had gone to somebody in this community and had basically asked him if he wouldn't throw in his lot with Cascade Presbyterian Church and get behind it and help support this as a mission and as a ministry. This man came to me at one point and said, "I'm torn. I would really like to, you know, I like Ray, I like you guys at the study center, I like your teaching, I like what you're doing, and I'd like to support that, you know, but I've gone to Cascade Presbyterian Church, I've seen the core of people that you're trying to build on, and frankly, they're a bunch of losers. Yeah, they're not successful people, you know, they're not doctors and lawyers and engineers and this and that. They're not, you know, they're kind of socially, you know." And most of you weren't there. He's not talking about you, so don't take it personally. But they're just, you know, they're frankly a bunch of losers. And I just can't do it. It tore my heart apart because this man was blind to what looked to me to be an incredible thing that was happening in the lives of a lot of incredible people. People that, okay, maybe they are social losers. I mean, I consider myself a social loser. That's how I see myself. That's how I think of myself. But frankly, it doesn't really much matter to me. Because as another good man once said, what does it profit a man if he is a success in this world and he loses his own soul? What does it profit a man if he gains the world and loses his soul? But I knew the minds and hearts of the people that were the core of this group. And from my perspective, these were people who were keenly interested in things of eternal significance and eternal importance. And to look at what was superficially their inadequacy, superficially the fact that they had nothing to offer in terms of status and prestige and that kind of thing, should have made absolutely no difference to any observer, to any good man observing this thing. But tragically, he just couldn't see it. That's what Luke is trying to say about Barnabas. Thankfully, Barnabas was a good, glorious, successful people for all of eternity. These were the ones who were ultimately going to be the winners in human existence, not the losers. Jesus said, "Blessed are the losers, for they will be the winners. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." But we have to have eyes to see that. Otherwise, we adopt the the lenses of our culture and become blind to the reality of what God is doing in human affairs. One more story. I was belonged to a church once where a man who was a very interesting man, his name was Ted Wise. He had been one of the original hippies in Haight-Ashbury during the very, very early stages of Haight-Ashbury. He once, I don't think he was serious, but he might have been. He once gave his testimony, the funniest testimony I've ever heard in my life, and I wish you could hear him tell it because I can't do it justice. But all of his life, you know, he decided, he had set a goal for himself that he wanted to be a heroin addict when he grew up. And he did, and he succeeded, and it wasn't all it was cracked up to be. So his life was empty, and he came to Jesus. And that's true. I mean, that was his story. But a very odd person, a very offbeat person. I mean, his whole life had been countercultural. His whole life had been a rejection of what is the mainstream norm, social values, cultural values of our society. So he did things differently, but he was very perceptive. And a man that I always listened to whenever he spoke, because he was a student of the Bible, and you had to listen long and hard to understand him. He spoke a different language. He spoke the language of the street in mysteries and riddles and parables. Everything he said was a parable. He never spoke straight. You know, it's that LSD thing. But it was always worth listening to. He became a candidate for the board of elders at this church. And the word got back to me that he was rejected. And the reason he was rejected is because one man in particular, but maybe more than one, but I know one man in particular, did not believe that he was a truly mature spiritual individual. His evidence for that was he worked on his motorcycle in his living room. He took his motorcycle into the house and repaired it in the living room. No self-respecting, godly, righteous individual would do that. I think the reasoning is something like respect for property, taking care of your property. That's the responsible thing to do. So you might get oil on your hardwood floor and that wrecks it. That's not being responsible. Therefore, you're not being responsible with your property. And everybody knows that a godly person would be responsible with their property. A cultural value being confused and turned into a moral value. The superficial oddness of this man was so distracting that they didn't, at least this one individual, didn't have the eyes to see the authentic wisdom of this man in his heart. We could give story after story of that kind of thing. We need to be cautioned. We need to be wary. We need to learn wisdom. We need to train ourselves in wisdom so that we really have the eyes to see the authentic and real thing that God is doing in people's lives and not be distracted by the superficial oddities and superficial problems and imperfections in their life. We're running out of time. Let me not go to the next section. We'll stop there. I'll take the next section up next week. I want to give you some time to respond.
I have a question about, this is all very interesting. As you know, I think about, maybe it's because I'm an eternal optimist, but I tend to run into people out there who I hope are believers but don't know it, sort of. And I was noticing the phrase in here that says, a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And I wonder if there's any significance to how Luke phrased that in terms of kind of recognizing this reality that you're talking about, that God was turning hearts, maybe even before they ever heard the message of what happened with Jesus and sort of the story, as you're calling it, and the account that they were being exposed to for the first time. And I wonder if you could comment on that.
Well, my theology would say yes. I think that's undoubtedly what is happening. I don't think this, the way he puts it here, is too vague and cryptic to be able to establish one theology or another about, is your heart turned before you believe or not. I think all we can really see is he sees a correlation between the two. You can't turn to the Lord Well, even that needs to be qualified. You know, I would even argue that you can turn to the Lord and not believe if you're in the right set of historical circumstances and culture and time and place and so on and so forth. You might actually turn to the Lord and not realize that turning to the Lord involves ultimately believing the truth that Jesus is the Messiah, because for one reason or another, by the accidents of history, that information is not clear to you. But your heart is right. Your heart is turned to the Lord. It's just not, has not yet translated into belief. But in the time and place and culture of the apostles, when these are being written, there's always a correlation between turning to the Lord and believing, because we're talking about people who have been adequately informed, and adequately informed in a way that it would be virtually unthinkable that you would turn to the Lord and not believe in this time and place and culture, in this historical situation. And that's why we see such a seemingly unbreakable link between belief and sanctification, belief and turning to the Lord, belief and loving God. Because in this time and place in history, that's just always the way it's going to work out. But I think that's all we can establish from this verse, is that he's seen turning to the Lord as being one and the same thing as believing the gospel.
I just often wonder about, in our culture, the uphills that some people have to really discovering the true gospel. I mean, I know that the biggest one, obviously, is a sinner's heart that God has to break through. But I wonder about people who have a heart that would believe if they heard the right message, but the Christianity that they are exposed to today is so offensive to them that they can't hear what the real story is.
Well, I think that's true. I think that's possible, but we do need to put that in the context of what Jesus taught us explicitly, and that is that the way to eternal life is exceedingly narrow. We need to start there, recognizing that hill of our own sinfulness is unclimbable for most people. Well, it's unclimbable for all of us, and it takes a miracle, the miracle of God, which Jesus, I think, is saying is relatively rare in human history. Most people don't have that miracle happen in their heart. As much as our heart would long to be optimistic and want to, you know, if you and I were God, we would do it differently, and we would have the way to eternal life be exceedingly broad. I mean, I just would. There's a part of me, there's an emotion in me that really responds positively to that, and I would love to be able to say, you know, all those apparent symptoms of unbelief in people, well, that's not the reality of who they are deep down inside their heart. They really are believers. I'd love to be able to believe that, but it just seems to me that the Bible is saying, Jack, you have to be a realist. That's not what God is doing in the world. He's calling out for himself a remnant, even from among mankind, that's a, relatively speaking, a small remnant. And I have to swallow that, the bitter pill of that reality. So that it's in that context. Having said that, though, that, you know, we can abuse that. And it's so easy for us to think, yeah, it's a small group, so it must be us. You know, this is a small group. So we're the true believers. Without recognizing that small group of true believers is a thin filament of people connected to one another by the love of God that just winds its way through many different religions and many different traditions and many different situations. It's not as neat and tidy as we would make it. It doesn't line up along denominational or institutional or lines. I'm just convinced it doesn't.
And I guess I'd want to put secular humanists on that list in terms of the possible religions or whatever.
In principle, yeah. Mm-hmm. Anything else?
This is very not thought out, so I might have to babble a little to...
I reserve that same right when I answer.
I'm just thinking, kind of in reaction to Nancy's, your dialogue, in our culture, it often, especially a lot of people that I run into, it seems like they're being compassionate with them and trying to help deepen their own understanding of who they really are, and most difficultly, the sin.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I know that that's the biggest obstacle in my life in terms of a believing heart, is that I just can't get over that. No matter how well I might grow to appreciate the Old Testament and the story of and the promise of and the real meaning of Jesus and hope. And it's so I often feel compelled to try to meet people there more with their own sin
their
and
sin.
Their and even if I'm going to be playing God and trying to be wise or not well, trying to be wise and follow God and be obedient in a conversation, I tend to go there more than trying to, in a sense, teach about Jesus. Well, first of all, I'm not very well equipped to really teach about Jesus in a way that you are, in terms of your biblical understanding. But even if I did grow in that, I'm kind of intuitive. I guess I'm wondering what your reaction to my tendency to want to talk more about the human condition, and it seems like that might have more impact than trying to untangle the weird, bizarre story of Jesus in our culture, or the just believe, you know, thing you were doing. That's so complicated to me sometimes, and trying to then establish another reality of who Jesus really is and who the Bible really talks about him being, and the whole Old Testament lens there. But then I wonder, should I pursue teaching about Jesus more and trying to help that understanding develop more? And I know it's a real personal thing, and you probably need to talk in particular, you know, in terms of what makes sense where, but do you understand my general?
Yeah, I think so.
Okay.
Yeah, I do.
I'll stop.
When Paul says that this is a message for the Jews first and then to the Greeks, to the Gentiles, part of what he has in mind by that is the Jews have had millennia of preparation to hear this message. And some of that preparation is along the lines of what you're describing. Getting us to understand in personal, individual, existential terms my own sinfulness, my own inadequacy, my own moral unworthiness before God. That's a huge piece. If that piece is not in place, how can we possibly make sense out of the story of a Messiah who came and died on the cross for the forgiveness of sins? I mean, how can we make any sense out of that whatsoever if I don't personally already see the relevance of someone appealing to God for mercy on my behalf because I am an unworthy sinner? And not just as a doctrine, not just as a creed, as words we say, but as a personal reality. In Hebrews, when we studied Hebrews, remember we came across this passage concerning him, that is Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Now, Bible teachers often misinterpret that because they take the milk to be Jesus is the Christ, is the Messiah, he died on the cross for our sins, we're going to heaven, stuff that I think the author of Hebrews would call meat. This is the real meat that we need to get to, that we need to sink our teeth into, and then now we're eating, you know, now we're really eating something. Babies need milk. They need the building blocks from which, upon which the gospel is going to make sense. So I think the milk corresponds to more like what you're talking about. Getting people to see the reality of sin in the world and especially in their own lives. And getting people to see that is an initial first step in coming to the gospel. Is it enough? Ultimately, no. We want to take them further. They need to go further. They should go further, ultimately. But there's no hope in taking them any further if they can't even see the first part. So I would say in terms of the logical order of things, you are dealing with first things first, and that's exactly the right thing to do. That's the appropriate thing to do. I think that's what I would do with people who are basically clueless about what Christianity is all about. We need to help lay the personal groundwork for them being able one day to hear that message. Now, some people are further along already, and with them, I think we need to be forthright and not be at all afraid to take them into the nitty-gritty of the whole complicated history of Jesus and who he is and all of that. You know, it's easy to be afraid to go there in our day and age and culture because we even think we're being irrelevant. You know, we've been persuaded by the whole culture how irrelevant it is that we even feel like we're being irrelevant. But the thing that we need to tell ourselves is, regardless of how it might feel about this, this is the most relevant thing that I can give anybody. There couldn't be anything more relevant than this. So I don't care if I'm a philosopher or a psychologist or a counselor or a doctor. I don't care what I am. I'm going to talk Jesus as the opportunity arises, because it's the most important thing I can do for any other human being. So we don't want to be afraid to go there, but on the other hand, there's no sense in going there prematurely. They can't even make any sense out of it until I've taught them the language that they need to know, to learn the language that the gospel comes in. Okay, probably have 2 minutes.
Thanks, that's one, helpful.
Okay. One last question, way in the back.
I heard you say this in your talk, and I'm going to hold you to it. In verse 24, where he's talking about Barnabas being full of the Holy Spirit and of faith,
uh-huh.
Could you elaborate on that a little
bit?
Yeah,
it was in my notes. I just overlooked it. I think he means those to work together, that to be full of the Holy Spirit is to be full of faith, and to be full of the faith is to be full of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about ultimately a condition of the heart, a commitment to the truth as truth, a love of the truth because it's truth, a love of the truth because it's from God, and therefore a commitment to it because it is true and because it is from God. I mean, it's all of that, I think. And the theology behind it, as we have seen throughout the book of Acts and in our earlier study in the Gospel of John, the theology behind it is that the role of the Spirit of God in our lives is to give us eyes to see and ears to hear. It takes a miracle for any of us to be believers. So you can't be full of faith without being full of the Holy Spirit. And if you are full of the Holy Spirit, it will ultimately lead to that attitude of heart that logically leads to believing the truth of God. I'm not sure I grasp the full significance of why that language, except I think he's just trying to communicate how mature he is, how much of a believer he is, how discerning he is, how wise he is. To be full of the Holy Spirit is to be wise, to yeah. really see, to really know.
How far along he is in his faith as far as his development in the Lord?
Yeah, I think so. I think that's what he's trying to capture. Okay, I need to let you go. We'll finish this passage and start the next one next week.